We're going to take a look today at the kingdom of Jesus in terms of, we've started out with taking a look at what are some of the characteristics of, am I on? Can you hear me? Melbert's giving me thumbs up, so there we go. All right. We took a look at what it was like to not have a king, to at the end of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the lack of restraint, the lack of boundary. And we have a king, and so we have boundaries. We have things that we are accountable for. We took a look at Jesus who was, and we talked about him in his pre-existence. We talk about his interaction with all the beloved ones in the Old Testament. We took a look last week at Jesus who is and what he is presently doing, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is proceeding from there to do many things, to send the Holy Spirit, to guide, to direct, to exert authority, to organize things, to hold things together. And as we look today, we're going to look at the King who is to come. Now, one of my favorite books is Tolkien. I'm not a fan of the movies because I think they take a great deal of liberty with the book. And the book while it isn't sacred, it's pretty important to me. I probably read it once a year from like 1970 right on through the 90s. And occasionally now I'll even pick it up and read through it. And it's always very moving. And you're let in very early in the trilogy to the fact that there is a character, this mysterious character, Strider, and there's something about him that is extraordinary, and you're only given hints at it. And it's eventually revealed that he is the seed of the kingdom there. He is a king who has not yet come into his own. And so by the end of the third book, The Return of the King, you know, he's revealed, and there is a time where he is sworn in, the crown is placed upon his head, and all falls into place in the kingdom of Middle-earth. Well, we have a king. Are we agreed? And one of the great joys and hopes that we have is that this king is going to return much more powerfully than Aragorn. In fact, Tolkien was using the gospel record, as is so often the case. It's interesting, the best stories are those that are derived from the scriptures. You know, the David and Goliath stories that we see again and again, the Rahab the harlot making good, people renovating their lives and re-identifying in a completely new way. All of those stories that are very near and dear to us in many respects are scripturally inspired. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and this is not the only, but this is one of those portions that talks about the entrance of our king into heaven and gives some hint as to what is to come. Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you had heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. There's a little bit of the sense of the the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua, where Joshua, you know, is reminded by God, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now that was, you know, fairly obvious, and so why is God including that in the narrative? Well, what he was saying is, Joshua, you know, we can all acknowledge Moses is dead. There's nothing further he's going to do. However, you have something you need to be doing. In the same way, you know, why are you looking up into the sky watching him go? He's talked about his return. He's talked about the establishment of the kingdom. He's given, and we'll take a look at some of those verses this morning, he's talked about his coming back in great power to rule. So why are you waiting? Get busy. And so they begin to move. But we're given this hint that he is going to come back in just the same way as we have watched him go. And he was received very passively. It was no action on the part of Christ. He was taken up into heaven. In the same way, he will be brought back. Now, the target goal of these four series, a series of four sermons, is to deepen our appreciation of Scripture. Because it is the Scriptures that reveal all of these details to us. It's deeper and more amazing than a quick glance would give to us. The more we study the Scriptures, the deeper we'll go, the more we'll see, the more we can apprehend, the greater the glory, because we see in His fullness Christ as never before. And so the second step is not only to deepen our appreciation, but to step back and to refresh our view of Christ. You know, sometimes we get very familiar with Jesus. You know, we become, he's like my buddy, he's my pal, he understands me. We sometimes, although it's not as profound as, we're like the Fonz. Hey, I'm his favorite, hey! And it's not quite like that. And while he is very familiar with us, he is also our Lord and our King. And sometimes we need to refresh that view. And moreover, once we understand the Scriptures and once we refresh our view of Christ, we can reach more for more in God, because God has said, there are many things I'd like you to do. There are many things I'd like you to understand. I want you to understand how the gifts work and how the gifts operate. I'd like you to understand how the body works and how it should be functioning and your place in it. And so there is more for us to reach in God. Now, we talked about Jesus. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews chapter 10 was where we left off last week, that says, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice of sins for all time, sat down at the hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So where Jesus is at the present moment is ruling and reigning from heaven at the right hand of Father, of the Father, waiting for that moment when the Father will say, it is now time. And when will that be? Well, we don't know. There's a lot of ink wasted, a lot of paper ruined, attempting to establish various theories about when he's going to return, and in sometimes in great detail. But the fact of the matter is the Son has determined that the Father will be the one who sends. The Father alone knows, and certainly if Jesus is not allowed to know, we don't know. Jesus secured our redemption. Now, in his life and death, he bought us back. He was our redeemer. He paid the price for our sin. He brought us back morally. He brought us back from whatever place of deficit we were in. In the accounting of God, he brought us back to zero. Now, for some of us, that was a significant thing in and of itself. For others of you, you know, there are some of you that are nearly angelic compared to some of the rest of us. But all of us were brought in the same sacrifice throughout time and space around this planet. We were brought back by the redemption of Christ to zero. There was an erasure of all the record of our wrongs, all the depth of our debt. And we were given, moreover, a fresh start. We were allowed to relocate, if you will, from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of selfishness, to the kingdom of Christ, where he rules and guides us in every way. We're given an opportunity to be freed from the old man and the old woman. How many of you are grateful that you were allowed the opportunity to reinvent yourself from grade school and the way you were known through seventh grade to high school? You were allowed to become someone completely different. You were allowed to develop interests. You were allowed the opportunity to change. How many of you were grateful for the opportunity to change from what you became known as in high school until early adulthood? You know, again, there was a reinvention of yourself, an opportunity to change how you are identified. And it seems that periodically through our lives, that still takes place. That we are allowed the opportunity to put aside some things we used to be known by and to develop some new things. Well, in Christ, we are allowed to identify no longer with the old man and the old way of doing things, but the new man. Occasionally, having grown up in this town, I run into someone who knew me before and perhaps knew my father, knew me. And you can tell that at least initially their expectation is a little bit less than. You know, they knew me. Usually they are those who feel like they have permission to call me Billy. Now, that usually, except in those specific instances where I know that they were around when I was called Billy, that used to be a good way to start a fist fight. You know, who are you? How can you do that? But like everyone else, I have been allowed the opportunity to reinvent myself in the likeness of Christ, to press after. It's not anything I'm manufacturing, and it's not anything you manufacture. But there is someone who now dwells within you and is changing you from the inside out. Now, one of the key things about the gospel is the fact that he's coming back. All of it, you know, if I were just simply, my sins were erased, and I were brought to zero, and I was pointed in a direction, that would be marvelous. But what makes it truly a measure of deliverance and salvation is the fact that in the kingdom, the king is going to return. That this life is not the end of life. Upon the expiration of our last breath, we don't dissolve into some sort of cloud of atoms like some sort of CGI thing we see in many of the movies today. We have a soul that is eternal. And it is going to be gathered together to a Christ who is going to return, whom the scriptures reveal is going to return, and is going to establish his kingdom, of which we will be part. Now, it's mentioned, you know, Jesus seems to think that telling his people about his return is kind of important. Over 300 times in the New Testament, there is reference to some element of his return. That's roughly once every 25 verses. That would have to be pretty important, don't you think? And so it's key for us to understand that in Jesus' mind, in the Holy Spirit's mind, in the Father's mind, the development of this concept that the King is returning is very important. It's important not simply because it has a prominent place of Scripture. It is the key to understanding the Scriptures. Why would Jesus come down and do all that he did if after he has risen from the dead, he goes to heaven and we're just again left to our own devices and our future is what we would make it? That'd be a kind of a frightening thing, don't you think? How long do you think we would suffice in ruling ourselves? You know, we get back to zero, we get washed off, we get cleaned off, we get pointed in a direction. but we probably wouldn't remain on that direction very long. Our humanity being what it is, we like sheep have gone astray. And that's a constant for us. That's a constant for us. It's our hope. Any of you have the occasion to bury a loved one? The scriptures tell us, they give us the ability to take away the tremendous sting and hurt of death, in that they who die in faith have not disappeared. They are now with Christ, awaiting the return and the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. So while I don't get the opportunity to see them in fellowship with them for a time, I will see them together. We will see them again. Is that not amazing? I mean, that takes away so much hurt. It's still difficult. It still feels like broken glass. But the fact is that our hope is that this life is not it. That is the heart of the Christian faith. Not simply our redemption, but that the redemption comes to a conclusion, and the conclusion is that we are together and we are with Christ and He is with us. And so it is the key to our hope. And out of that, and I'm going to spend some time talking about this, it's our incentive. Why do we do the things we do? Well, because if we recognize, and sometimes it's important that we understand and study sin. It's important to study sin occasionally and its effects and the tremendous imagination that is involved. Because when we understand sin in all of its darkness, all of its corruption, all of its hurtfulness, it makes the grace of Christ and the salvation that He has afforded us shine all the brighter. And so if we reckon on what we used to be, not constantly beating ourselves up over the old individual, but if we remember the joy of our salvation, the joy of our salvation, where today in your heart, in your circumstances, is the remembrance of that joy? I remember my wife coming in the house after being led to Christ by her cousin. And the look of such sublime and deep peace that she couldn't fake was all over her. I was immediately provoked to jealousy. How can she find such peace? I'm miserable. And then she began to talk to me about it, and then she just went to bed. But the Holy Spirit stayed up with me and provoked me to make this commitment that there was a Jesus, and that he actually came down and suffered and died in my place, in our place. And He forgave me. And He said, doesn't have to be like this. If you follow me, I'll take you to a very different land. And I remember the burden of shame and guilt and personal disappointment that fell during those hours and those first few days. I felt like I had been carrying a backpack with a couple of hundred pounds on it, and somebody cut the straps and it fell off my back. I mean, did you ever stand in a doorway and push against the side of the door as hard as you could? You're straining like you're gonna, you know, like you're Samson and you're gonna bend the door frame, and then you step out and your arms feel like, Can you still reckon on anything approaching that in your life? Where you recognized, I'm free now. I'm free. And if you value that freedom, then there is something that is provoked in us to begin to take some action. I mean, usually it's the misguided attempt to evangelize everyone around us. You know, and we're usually pretty sloppy at that. And so, you know, they call it lapel grabbing because, you know, you're so convinced of this good thing that has happened that you got to listen. You got to hear what I got to say. Doesn't work. At least mostly. I don't know of anyone that's ever had that work. Anybody here ever have a lapel grabbing circumstance work to the glory of God? And what happens is that this incentive, this movement that begins to take place is markedly important to the impact of Christianity. Where does it show up in our civilization, the fact that Jesus is alive in us? Well, we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now that word grieve there is lupio, which from which the word wolf is given to us in our English language. And the picture is those who don't know Christ and they're grieving because of the loss of someone, howling like a wolf at the moon out of their hurt and out of their anguish that nothing can satisfy. And the Apostle Paul says, we want you not to be uninformed. We want you to be aware of what's going to take place so that you don't do that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I love, in the context of a Christian funeral, to read those words because they really are a healing set of words. We don't want you uninformed. We don't want you to howl like a wolf. We want you to recognize that those who are in Christ are not going to miss out. Those who are dead are going to come with him, and then we're going to join them, and we're going to be together. So speak those words to one another. Comfort one another with those words. It's amazing how many people will doubt that Jesus is going to return based on what we see out here. Doesn't look good, does it? I mean, we have a God whose patience is so unfathomable that, you know, I constantly, Lord, what are you waiting for? Do you see what's going on? You said it would be like the days of Noah. I think it's like the days of Noah. Come on! And usually I hear something along the lines of, well, I was patient enough to wait for you. You're right. Where God kind of scandalizes you. Sometimes we have doubts, don't we? Let me give you a statement that will help. Let your faith inform and shape your doubts. Don't let your doubts overrule your faith. You know, stand on what you can believe in with all your heart and trust God with the rest. Practical application. I love dinosaurs. Anybody else? One of you, two of you, okay? I mean, if there are dinosaurs and mastodons and those kinds of things in a museum, that's where I am, and I am reading every word. But I don't believe every word. You know, until I'm proven otherwise, I know that they exist. Sometimes it's a little frustrating, the extrapolations that they think, you know, they find a finger bone and they designed a being that goes with it. And this being ate avocados and that, a finger bone, come on. And until proven otherwise, I will not doubt their existence. I know that they'll fit in somewhere, but I'll hang on to the scriptural record. Somehow it's going to show that there was a creation and that there was a flood and that human history and the history of this planet is not what they're saying it is. And until the scripture is proven wrong to me, which it hasn't, I'll hang on to that. Now, you know, I can't let it'd be almost impossible for that to happen in the 6,000 years that the scriptures speak of. You don't know that. You don't know that. Did those creatures exist? I think so. Were they the mark of a corrupt beast? You know, were some of the supposed ancestors of humanity? Are they Cain and the mark that he received after killing Abel? I have to acknowledge that that is as feasible as anything else. But I will let my faith determine my future and not my doubts. I have heard guys that I can't believe in Noah and the ark. Well, can you believe in Jesus? Yes. Can you believe that he loves you? Yes. Can you believe that he's going to return for you? Yes. Well, then hang on to that and reserve judgment on the other things until the proper time. Don't start out because, you know, there aren't 100 things that have to be checked off before you believe, because it just doesn't work like that. God doesn't answer to us like that. Father, you know, answer all my objections and I'll believe in you. Sorry, not going to happen. He doesn't even explain to us some of the things that have occurred to me or to you. You know, why did this occur? Why did my elbow get shattered when I was 7 years old? Not telling you. Why did so-and-so get cancer? Not telling you. Why did your grandmother die early? Not telling you. Just believe that I'm good. Am I good? I believe so. And we hang on to that. We know 100% that Jesus is going to return. That's what we know because the scriptures reveal it to us. It's going to be in the fullness of time and at the release of the Father. Where will we see him? Well, there's no specific location given to us. Just he will come in the air and we will meet him in the air. Will it be over Oswego? I have a tendency to think so. I believe that if this is not the center of the earth, we can see it from here. But it might just as well be Philadelphia or Orlando or some other place. But I think it's going to be an incredible event. But no location is given to us. He's going to come with the clouds, and every eye will see him, Revelation tells us. Even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, and so it is to be. Amen. He's going to come, Thessalonians tells us in another spot later on after that portion that I read earlier. He's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come when you don't suspect it. And again, there has been so much paper ruined and so much ink spilt over all of these pre-trib, mid-trib, all of these kind of rapturous things that we don't know. And what we do know is be ready. Be ready. That is the only thing that we can be certain of. Now, you can have all the conjecture you want. You can have all the theories you want. There probably is some great fun in doing that. Although I usually find those who major in end times things very, very tiresome. Because they're constantly attempting to point out, okay, this has fallen into place, this has fallen. And they're running down this checklist. And I don't think the checklist means to God the same thing it means to you. And so you get exhausted trying to keep up with them and to understand what they're saying. And, you know, they challenge you to believe it as they do or else. There's a great deal more to be done. I can sit around looking at the clouds waiting for him to return. Or I can do those things that the talents and treasures and guidance that he's given me indicate that I should do instead. I would rather be found busy and ready by virtue of that than to be waiting and waiting and then fall asleep like the virgins that are given to us in the parable who didn't take enough oil. And the master knocks at the door and we're asleep. We believe that he is going to return. We don't know where, we don't know when, but we know he is going to return. We know also that in the meantime, he's given plenty for us to do. Now, the evidences for Christianity are many, that there is a Christ who is real. There are many. John Stott, who was a theologian, once rated by Time magazine as one of the most influential people who have ever lived, had this to say about the influence of Christianity. The Christians abolished the slave trade. They freed the slaves. They improved the conditions of workers in mills and mines and prisoners in jails. They protected children from commercial exploitation in the factories of the West and from ritual prostitution in the temples of the East. Today they bring leprosy sufferers modern methods of reconstructive surgery and rehabilitation. They care for the blind and the deaf, the orphaned and the widowed, the sick and the dying. They get alongside junkies and stay alongside them during the traumatic period of withdrawal. They set themselves against racism and political oppression. They get involved in the urban scene, the inner cities, the slums, the ghettos, and raise their protest against inhuman conditions in which so many are doomed to live. They seek in whatever way they can to express their solidarity with the poor and the hungry, the deprived and the disadvantaged. I am not claiming that all and at all times have given their lives in such service, but sufficiently a large number have done so as to make their record noteworthy. Now, this is solely brought about by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within and impelling us, shaping us, conforming us, working upon us. It is not something we do to save us. It is something that comes out of us to indicate we are saved, we are concerned, we are stewards. The Serve a Swiggle project we're going to be doing this weekend is not going to save anyone in this room, but it's going to testify that we are concerned, we have a burden for our community. And one of the ways in which it will show up is that we help clean its streets. We, if you will, demean ourselves to get our hands dirty to make this a better-looking place and try and improve the quality of life. Will that in and of itself, are people going to see us sweeping and raking and bagging stuff up and go, how can I accept Jesus Christ? Well, may that happen, but I don't think so. But what they will see is that there are people who have a care and who are working together, impelled to do something beyond the norm. Dr. James Kennedy wrote a book, What If Jesus Would Have Never Been Born? And he says, here are 21 things, like John Stott, here are 21 things that the Christian church has done. Hospitals. Hospitals were the invention of the Christian faith. They essentially began during the Middle Ages. Universities, which also began during the Middle Ages. Most of those universities, in fact, were started for Christian purposes. Virtually all of the Ivy League schools were started out that the queen of sciences, theology, would be taught first and foremost, and all of them have turned their backs to what they were when they were started. Literacy and education for the masses. The Protestant Reformation stood for a couple of things, the priesthood of all believers, and the scriptures in the language of the common man, in the hands of the common man. Because the strength and power of a priesthood which became corrupted was that only the priests could read, and therefore only the priests could interpret scripture. And so the common man, the common woman, was held in the bondage of ignorance and taken advantage of. And the Christian faith saw to it that literacy would be widespread and education for the masses. The scriptures teach capitalism and free enterprise. That's where that comes from. The scriptures talk about representative government, particularly as it's been seen in our own experience here in the United States. The separation of political powers, that the church doesn't govern us. Jesus governs us. You know, the state doesn't determine our religion, and the religion doesn't determine the state. And that separation is, in fact, a blessing. civil liberties given to us through the church. The abolishment of slavery, both in antiquity and in more modern times, was because of the Spirit of God working on human hearts, Christian hearts. Modern science, the discovery of the New World by Columbus, the elevation of women, benevolence and charity, the Good Samaritan ethic being powerfully seen in the world. That is a result of Christ within us. Higher standards of justice, the elevation of the common man, the condemnation of adultery, homosexuality, and other sexual perversions. This has helped preserve the human race and spared it from many headaches. The high regard for human life, both the unborn and the aged, the sick and the elderly, the civilizing of many barbarian and primitive cultures through the church, the codifying and setting to writing many of the world's languages, the greater development of art and music. In fact, the inspiration for the greatest works of art has come through the church and the scriptures. The countless lives that have been transformed from liabilities into assets to society because of the gospel. The eternal salvation of countless souls. All of these are evidences, not of a people working to be saved, but of a Savior who is alive and working within us. Now, why is that significant? Well, because in many of the spaces that are devoted in the scriptures to the discussion of the return of Christ, take Matthew 25 as an example. Matthew 25 thrums again and again and again on the fact that Jesus is going to return. His kingdom is going to be established. And when his kingdom is established, there's going to be a judgment. Now, there are two judgments. There is the great white throne judgment, which we, being in Christ, escape. It is, are you a Christian or are you not? We escape that. We will be known as Christians. And so we will escape the great white throne judgment. Those who are found not to be in Christ, it's going to get a little warm for them. But there will be also an accounting that we will be called into for what we have done with what we've been given. Now, this is not a works-oriented salvation. But again, each and every individual in this room, if you name the name of Christ, there have been talents and treasures and inclinations and opportunities given to you to demonstrate the Christ who lives within to the good of the kingdom of God. Have you done anything with it? Because the example is he gave 1 10 talents, 1 5 talents, and 1 1 talent. The one who made 10 talents made 10 talents more. Good job. Good job. The one who was given 5 talents went out and got 5 talents more. And the one who had 1 talent said, well, you know, I don't want to risk this. I'm going to bury it. And brought it back to the master. And he says, you could have put it in a bank and at least drawn interest. And what we are given pause is it's easy to just enjoy salvation from the standpoint of, I made it. I'm on the team. You know, I watched Joshua down in the lacrosse field. And, you know, he's got the uniform. He's got the helmet. He's got the jersey. For some, and for some Christians, that would be enough. That would be enough. But the goal is to get on the field. The goal is to score. The goal is to have fun doing it. It's to somehow make all of this effort and practice pay off. Amen? Well, likewise, you know, too often, we don't put those things in motion. We've got talents that have gone unused, opportunities that have gone unanswered. And we'll respond. We'll have to answer for that. And that gives me pause. I don't know about you. But to whom much is given, much is expected. Y'all are American Christians in 2018. You all have been given much. Can you point to something that you've done? Not that it will save you, but that it will evidence that you are saved. Not that it will redeem you, but that it will point to the fact that you are grateful you have been redeemed. What can I do, Lord? You know, sweep a floor? Hey, I can sweep a floor. Make cookies? I can make cookies. Pick up a phone and encourage somebody that I watched leave church and it seemed like they were discouraged. I can encourage them. I can come prepared with a prophetic word. I can seek the face of the Lord and have Him give me something that I can share that will encourage others. I can go on missions trips. I can drive a nail. I could drive a bus. You know, Revelation 22 says this: Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he's done. Now, that can either be a source of joy or a source of fear. I certainly would not want it to be a source of fear, because all that is required is begin. The big question that concerns us is, what are we doing with the new life that we have been given? Because we will answer for it. And we need to be mindful of that. The King is a good King. He is a just King. He is a loving King. And He said, I've got a lot of things you can do. I've got a lot of things you can do. But if we surrender to our own selfishness and do nothing, that's not a good thing. The King will come. And when the King comes, all things will be set to rights. And a new and glorious day will be upon us. Let's take part in that in joy. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a song, and I'm going to give the stage to Jeff in just a second. But let's stand and pray. Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord. He is our King. And He does rule and will rule. We ask You, Lord, to forgive us from those moments where we have settled in and allowed our talents to be wasted, our time to be dissipated, our attention and focus to be lost. Help us, Father, to regain the propulsion of Your Spirit, to go out and to demonstrate with all that You've given us to use, to demonstrate that we love You and we live under the rule of Your Son, who is good and gracious. Be with us, Lord. Refresh our hearts that You are King today. We ask in the name of Christ, and everyone said, Amen.